This week we're going to continue with a study on communion that we started last week. And if you remember last week, we talked about what communion is, and then we also talked about what the proper elements are to be used, and that is unleavened bread and grape wine. And today I want to talk about who should participate in communion. So I'm going to go through the five W's in this study, the who, what, why, when, where, and how, and so on. So today we'll be talking about who. And there are three main positions which different churches and, quote, churches take concerning who participates in communion. The three are open communion, close communion, and closed communion. Open communion, or which is also called free communion, is definitely probably the most popular position out there, especially among most of these non-denominational and Protestant-type churches. Open or free communion means that anyone who walks in the church can take communion. And this is the church that I grew up in. This is what the church did that I grew up in. Anybody that came in could take communion. It wasn't restricted to members or people that had been baptized or anything like that. Now, most churches will at least say something like, you have to be, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ or something, then you can take communion with us. But they really don't. I mean, there's no way to verify that. I mean, they'll say only believers, but then they'll pass it to anybody, and anybody that wants to take it can take it. So they don't know. I mean, the guy could be sitting there. It could be an adulterer. I mean, it could be a man and a woman sitting there, and for all you know, they're fornicators, adulterers. You have no idea what they are. And so they just serve communion to anybody that feels like it. This is the position of many Protestants and, unfortunately, Baptists. Most free will Baptist churches, I think, these days, this is what they do. And I've been to Baptist churches, which they just offer it to anybody. There's really not a whole lot of difference between Baptist and Protestant or non-denominational churches anymore these days, unfortunately. The second position is what you call close or strict communion. Now, close or strict communion means that only baptized believers can take communion. This is the position of there are still some Baptists that take this position. This is also the position of the Lutherans and the Catholics. And generally, they'll say that somebody that's baptized and is a member of a church of like faith can take communion with that church. The primitive Baptists hold to this. The strict and particular Baptists hold to this. Lutherans, Catholics. So if you go in there, if you're a Catholic, you can take communion in any Catholic church. If you're a Lutheran, you can take communion in any Lutheran church. Do the Catholics allow the Lutherans to take communion? Or I think sometimes they'll even go back and forth. Not supposed to. It's kind of funny. I remember. And once again, though, even to say you have to be a Catholic or you have to be a Lutheran or you have to be a Baptist of this persuasion, that really doesn't ensure who's taking communion with you, because you're not going to get up there and grill the person and say, okay, what synod and whatever are you a part of or something like that. And I remember one time going to the baptism, quote unquote, of my step-nephew, went up there and he got baptized and then I got sprinkled along with him because I didn't know any different back then. And I remember the priest said, they were having communion afterwards, and the priest said that anybody that's a Lutheran can take communion, but if you're not a Lutheran, please don't take it. Well, my stepdad used to be a Lutheran. He wasn't a Lutheran anymore. He's like, oh, I'm taking it anyway. He just runs right up there and does it. But so, yeah, I mean, just saying you have to be a Lutheran doesn't really accomplish the purpose necessarily. The third position is what we call closed communion. This is definitely the minority position. And in case you don't know, pretty much everything that we believe is the minority position. So Noah was in the minority too, so just don't forget that. Closed communion means that only baptized members of an individual church take communion with that church and with no other church. So in other words, in this church, only members of the Minneapolis church take communion with us. And members of the Minneapolis church don't take communion with anybody else. Not even with a church of like faith, like Detroit or Cincinnati or Lakeland or so on. Grand Rapids, none of those. We only commune with our own church. And this is the position of our church. This is also the position of the churches of like faith with us. Now, I will give you the reasons for this in the rest of the sermon. That's what this sermon is about. It's really about, it's a defense of closed communion. So the first thing you have to know is that communion is a local church ordinance. This isn't just some general thing out there for, quote, Christians in general or something. This is a local church thing. Communion is the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament Passover feast. And I spent a lot of time last Sunday talking about that, if you remember. Let me just give you the verse that says it in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 and 8. It says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So there we see Paul says in verse 7, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So Christ is the picture. He is the full, not the picture, he's the fulfillment of that Old Testament Passover. Christ instituted the Lord's Supper at the Passover. So it was, they were having the Passover when he instituted the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the New Testament version of that. It has supplanted it. Now, here's an interesting point for you. The Passover was only to be eaten by the children of Israel who were circumcised and members of the congregation. So we're going to see a pattern. We're going to see a correspondence there back in the Passover days. The Passover was not just kept by any old person that straggled into the nation of Israel. It was only by the congregation, and you had to be circumcised to prove it. Let's go back to Exodus 12, verses 42 through 48, and we'll see the instruction given on that. Exodus 12, 42 through 48. Get my glasses. Exodus 12, 42 through 48. It says, "It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof." Remember that. No stranger eat the Passover. "But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof." Notice, something had to happen before he could eat the Passover. He had to be circumcised. "A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it." Who keeps it? The congregation of Israel. "And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof." This was most definitely a closed communion. It was only for the congregation of Israel. And they had to be circumcised. Anybody that wanted to eat it had to be circumcised first. Now, circumcision was the means by which a person became a member of the church or the congregation of Israel. Let me show that to you. First of all, let's see that Israel was indeed a church. And in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, Stephen, right before his martyrdom, preached a sermon here, and he told the Jews that Israel was a church. In Acts 7 and verse 38, it says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us." So, he says the church in the wilderness. What's he referring to? What was the church in the wilderness? Well, it was Israel in the wilderness, the congregation, right? And we can go back and we can see in Exodus 16, verses 1 and 2, that Israel was a church slash congregation. A church and a congregation are the same thing. You read in Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus said that he would sing praises with his brethren in the church. And then when you look at where that's quoted from back in the Psalms, it says, "In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee." A church and a congregation are the same. In Exodus 16 and verse 2, it says, "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." So there you go. There's the church in the wilderness, the congregation of Israel that murmured against Moses in the wilderness. Now, in order to be a member of that church, one had to be circumcised. Look at Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14. Genesis 17, 9 through 14. I'm going somewhere with this, so just hold on. Genesis 17, 9 through 14. It says, "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations." So that would be all of Abraham's posterity. In other words, Israel. "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of his foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of a stranger, of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." So, in order to be a part of the congregation of Israel, one had to be circumcised. That was the right, you could say, that your entrance right into the nation. We have an entrance right into the church, too. We'll get into that in just a second. Look at Ezekiel 44, verses 7 and 9. Ezekiel 44, and verses 7 and 9. It says, "In that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, which ye offer my bread and fat, the fat and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations." Verse 9, "Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger uncircumcised in heart nor uncircumcised in flesh shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel." So if you weren't circumcised, you didn't enter into the sanctuary, into the congregation of Israel. "Now therefore, only members of the congregation or the church could eat of the Passover." And that's been clearly established. It's the same way in the New Testament church. Remember, the communion service is our New Testament Passover. The Passover was only kept by members of the congregation. It's the same way in the New Testament. The only difference is that a person becomes a member of the New Testament church by baptism, not by circumcision. And we know that in Acts 2, 41 through 42. In Acts chapter 2, 41 through 42, we'll see here, people first become members of the church, and then they partake of the Lord's Supper. Acts 2, 41 through 42. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." That is, added to the church in Jerusalem. And look at what they do after they were baptized and added to the church. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." They started having communion and having fellowship with the church. So it's the same way. It's a little bit different, but it's the same principle, both in the Old and the New Testament in this case. Now, the Apostle Paul dealt much with the issue of communion with the church in Corinth. This is pretty much, this is the majority of Paul's instruction about communion was to the Corinthian church, specifically 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The first epistle to the Corinthians was addressed specifically unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. We can see that in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Remember, how many times have I told you in the problem text study, whenever we're looking at a problem text, we always want to look at the context, see who this was written to. Who wrote it, and who was it written to? It's important to understand anything to understand the context. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, "This epistle is written unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." So, who is he writing to? He's writing to a local church. This is not some general epistle to mankind or to some, just Christianity in general or something. This is an epistle written to a church. And that will be important as we look at these things. Paul tells them, that is the church in Corinth, that ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Look at chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. He says here, talking to this church, "Now ye are the," not a, but "ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." So the members of the church in Corinth were the body of Christ. Every church of Jesus Christ is the body of Christ. independently. Now, the body and members under consideration is the local church and the members of it. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read you the preceding, bunch of verses there, starting with verse 12. And as we read through this, just think about him talking about, is he talking about a local church, or is he talking about some general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven? He starts there in verse 12. He says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling?" Just think about it so far. So you have a church which is described as the body, and he's talking about here a physical human body with different body parts. And of course, in a body, all the body parts help each other. Your hands help to feed you, your feet help to get you where you need to go, your eyes help to see so you don't stumble and fall, and so on. But this wouldn't be true of the universal church of all of God's elect. There's not some guy that died 4,000 years ago that is somehow helping this body get through this life, is it? It's not like the eyes, are over on the other side of the planet somewhere and some elect over there that we've never met before. That wouldn't make any sense. He's talking about a local body here, when each member can give his gifts to help out that specific body. Verse 18. Did I leave off on 17 or 18? I think it was 18. Let me start at 17. "If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, but yet one body." "And the eye cannot say unto the hand, 'I have no need of thee,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of thee.'" Now, we could easily say to some Christian over in Asia, "This church does not have any need of you." I mean, literally, what benefit could some Christian on the other side of the planet be to us if they're not a member of this church? We don't even know who they are. So we actually could say we don't need you. Now, if you join the church, okay, then we need you. But we wouldn't need you when we don't know who you are. We could say to some saint, to Moses, that had gone on in heaven, and he's up there now, to say, "You know, Moses, in this church, we don't really need you. We're glad you wrote some things down there in the first five books, but we don't actually need you." But we couldn't say to any member of this particular body, "We don't need you." We need every single member of this body. Look at verse 22. "Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, giving more abundant honor to that part which lacked. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another." Is there ever going to be a schism or a schism? I'm not sure how you say that, but is there ever going to be a schism in the universal church of God, the church of the firstborn, all of the elect throughout all time? Is there going to be a schism in that body? Are we going to get up to heaven someday? There's going to be some church division up there, and we're going to have church judgment and this kind of thing. Is there going to, are some members going to be complaining to God about other members because he offended me? There's going to be no schism in that church. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a local church. Can there be a schism in the local church? If you could imagine such a thing, there actually could be. We're made up of sinful people, and once in a while, we don't get along. This is what Paul is talking about. But there should be no schism in the body is what he's saying. But it does happen. Verse 26. "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." Could this be said of the universal church of all of God's elect? If one of God's elect over in Thailand is suffering, are you suffering? Am I suffering? No, we don't even know the guy. How could we be suffering? Whenever one of God's martyrs died 1,000 years ago in Europe, were we suffering? No, we weren't even alive at the same time. Obviously not. He's talking about a local church just like this one. And when one of our members suffer, we all suffer. When one of our members has a mother that dies, we all suffer. We all feel that pain. We pray for him, and so on. That's how it works. He says in verse 27, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." So what body is he talking about there? The local church at Corinth. They are the body of Christ. So the description of the body there in the passage we just read could not be said of all of God's elect, like I just said, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. You can see that in Hebrews 12 and verse 23. There are two churches that are spoken of in the Bible. There's the local church, which is the majority of the time. When you read the word church in the Bible, most of the time it's talking about what you're sitting in today, a local assembly of baptized Christians. Once in a while, it does refer to the general assembly, the church of all of God's elect, the bride of Christ, all of the people that he died for. Ephesians 5 is one of those places where it says that Christ died for the church, right? He gave himself for the church. And then that verse in Hebrews 12, 23, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Occasionally, it does refer to the institution of the local church. Like when Jesus said in Matthew 16 that upon this rock will I build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That can be referred to the individual church in Jerusalem, but I would say it also has to apply to the institution of the church, because the individual church in Jerusalem did perish. It's not around anymore. I think there's something over there that calls itself the church in Jerusalem, but clearly it has not existed for the last 2,000 years, and I'm sure it's Catholic of some kind. It's not the church of Jesus Christ. So that church did disappear. The gates of hell did prevail against that particular church, but not against the institution of the church. But by and large, the majority of times, though, that when the New Testament talks about a church, it's talking about a local church. And when it talks about more than one church, it says churches. Like there's multiples. You're not going to find in the Bible where the word church used like people use it today. Like you'll hear people talk about, oh, the church today is in really bad shape. He's not talking about the Minneapolis church. He's not talking about some church in his hometown. He's talking about some general, the church in America or something like that, you know, the church, just referring to Christianity in general. That's not how the Bible uses the term at all. If it's talking about multiple churches, it refers to them in the plural. So Paul was clearly writing this epistle to the membership of a local church in Corinth. And that's very important based on what we're going to read here soon. So Paul gave them, that is the members of the local church in Corinth, instruction on how they were to observe communion. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 34. 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 34. And you'll recognize this, these verses here, because we read some of them every time we have communion. He says, writing to this local church, when ye come together, ye, he's not saying when Christianity observes the Lord's Supper, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before his own his supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God? What church of God is he talking about there? The church that they're assembling with, right there. That's what he's talking about. And shame them that have not. What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye, see all these pronouns here? Ye, he's talking to the people in the church here. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Among who? Among you, this particular specific church. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. What did he say? When ye come together, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. As you saw there, he's giving specific instruction to a local church. The communion service is a communion of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. We talked about this verse last time a little bit. We're going to use it again today to show you that communion should be an exclusive thing. It should be a closed thing only for the members of a local church. It says there, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So the body and the communion service is the communion of the body and blood of Christ. Communion means sharing or holding in common with others, participation, the condition of things so held, community, combination, or union. Now the bread represents the body of Christ, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 10, 17. Says, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now it represents, we know that it represents the physical body of Christ, which was broken for us. We know that's, generally when we think about the bread, that's what we think of. It represents the physical body of Jesus Christ that was bruised and broken and so on. 1 Corinthians 11, 24, the verse we just read, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So it represents the physical body of Christ, but it also represents the spiritual body of Christ, which is the membership of the local church. Notice what he says there in 1 Corinthians 10, 17. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. He says that we, the church, are one bread. So the bread represents the body of Christ, the physical body, but also the church, which is the spiritual body of Christ. So when you think about that bread, think about it representing Christ's body and this church. It represents both. Look at, well, and we know 1 Corinthians 12, 17, when he says, ye are the body of Christ, right? He says, we being many are one bread, and then he says, ye are the body of Christ. So it makes sense if the church represents the body of Christ, I'm sorry, if the bread represents the body of Christ, then it would represent the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, the members of the local church are represented as one bread and one body there, and they are partakers of that one bread. A partaker is one who takes a part or share, a partner, participator, or sharer. Now, communion, this is the second point. So that would have been the first point to show you that communion is a local church ordinance. It's to be only observed by the membership of that local church. This would be the second point for that argument. That communion and church discipline are intricately connected and cannot be separated. And by the way, I'm not going to go through and I'm not going to refute open communion and closed communion. All I'm doing is showing you the truth of closed communion, and that will refute the other ones just by showing you what the truth is. So, this is a very important point. Church discipline and communion, they go like a hand in a glove. They cannot be separated. The bread used in the communion was bread that was used at the Passover, and we know that it was unleavened bread. Remember, we learned about that last time. Whenever Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, it was during the days of unleavened bread. And the disciples asked him, where do we go and prepare to eat the Passover? The night that they had communion was the Passover, which was the feast of unleavened bread. Let me just show you one more time from Exodus 12 and verse 8. Just in case you forgot from last time, that there was no leaven used in the first communion bread, and neither should there be hereafter. Exodus 12 and verse 8, it says, and they shall eat the flesh of they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And then it says later on there in Exodus 12 that there was to be no leaven found anywhere, not even in the houses. So this was the bread that Jesus used for the first communion service. And remember, we talked about last time, the reason for this is that leaven represents evil and sin. I gave you a couple verses last time. I'm going to give you a couple more this time. First of all, turn to Matthew 16, 6 through 12. I just want to show you this because I'm not just reviewing what we did last time for the fun of it. I'm going at it from a different angle this time. Last time I was showing you why there was to be no leaven in the communion bread. This time I'm going to show you church discipline. Matthew 16, verses 6 and 12. Then Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Jump down to verse 12. "Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." So here we see that leaven represents false doctrine, Pharisee doctrine. There's lots of that that gets mixed in the church. The whole church is leavened with Pharisee doctrine. See, I just used the term in the raw. I said the whole church. I should have said the church is. See? I'm just as bad as the rest of them. Look at Mark 8 and verse 15. Mark 8 and verse 15. "And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." Look at Luke 12. I didn't give you this one last time. This will be a new one. Luke 12 and verse 1. It says, "In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So there, leaven represents false doctrine. It represents hypocrisy. And look in Galatians 5, 7 through 9. Galatians 5, 7 through 9. Paul says to these Galatians, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." You guys didn't get this false doctrine from God, I can tell you that, he says. Verse 9, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Notice here, what does Paul call leaven? This Arminian persuasion that the Galatians had there. They had basically taken up works-based salvation. They thought that they were made righteous by keeping the law and being circumcised. And Paul calls this leaven. So false doctrine, works-based salvation, hypocrisy, all that stuff in the Bible is called leaven. And we want to purge out the leaven. That's why I like to offend Pharisees, to get them out. And don't even come in the door. Now, since the local church is, quote, one bread and one body, 1 Corinthians 10:17, the church should purge out leaven from among them so as to be unleavened. You think about it. It makes sense, right? If the church is called the bread, the one bread, and leaven represents sin and wickedness, then the church ought to purge out sin and wickedness from them so that they can be a purified, unleavened bread. Look in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. It's kind of neat. You can go at it logically, and then you can just show a verse where Paul said the same thing. I got it from Paul first. I mean, the logic would have come after getting it from Paul, just in case you're thinking that I'm trying to claim ownership of this or something. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" He's talking about this fornicator in Corinth, and we're going to talk about him. I'm going to go through this chapter here before we're done today. But he says, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast." That's talking about the communion feast. "Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You see here how Paul agrees with himself, obviously, in chapter 5, when he says there, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." He's talking about the church. So leaven in the church leavens the whole church. And then he goes on to say 5 chapters later that we, the church, are one bread and one body. So really, it all fits together there quite nicely. So the church is supposed to purge out the leaven, get rid of the sin, get rid of the hypocrisy, get rid of the Pharisee doctrine, all that kind of stuff. Now, this purging of leaven out of the church is to be done by delivering a commonly known sinner out of the church unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Let's read the first 5 verses of 1 Corinthians 5. He says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. This sin was so grievous that even those wicked Gentiles around them, and go read about those cultures back then, how terrible they were, even the Gentiles wouldn't do something like this. I mean, even they would say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Your father's wife, that's gone a step too far. And here's a guy in the church of Jesus Christ that had done such a deed. He says, verse 2, and ye are puffed up, but and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done such, he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So it's commonly reported. Everybody knows about it. And they're not mourning it and saying, what do we do with this guy? They're all puffed up and saying, oh, we're so accepting. You know, we can take anybody. We can have anybody in our church. You know, we're all sinners after all. And, oh, come on, brother, it's okay if you're having your father's wife. Let's just sit down and take the Lord's Supper and remember his death for us. That's what they were doing. They were all puffed up about it. They were priding themselves in how tolerant they were. Verse 3, For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed, that hath so done this deed. Paul had already judged. He heard from credible witnesses that it's commonly reported. He's like, I don't even need to go there and check it out for myself. I believe the evidence, I believe the testimony, and I've already judged. Get rid of this guy. And you know, you've had a non-resident pastor that's had to do that too. He hears about an issue in the church. It's backed up by testimony, and he instructed the church, all right, get rid of the guy. You've experienced that in this church already. Same thing. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. No, the church is not excommunicating somebody and sending them to hell, like the Catholics would say. The Catholics would say, when the Pope excommunicates you, you're going to hell. They say, get rid of this guy for the destruction of the spirit. Paul didn't say for the destruction of the spirit. He said for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The idea is to try to bring about the person's repentance, not to utterly destroy them and send them to the lake of fire. Now, delivering a person unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh is done by putting away from among yourselves that wicked person. Verse 13. So Paul then explains, how do you do this? Because if he would have left it open-ended, I can just imagine what this church would have come up with when he says, deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He'd have probably been on a torture rack or something. Who knows? So he explains to them, okay, here's how you do that. Verse 13. But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That's how you deliver him unto Satan. Put him away. Get him away from the church. And we will further talk about exactly how you do that. But yeah, there's protection. God protects his church. He hedges it about. When you chuck somebody out, guess what? Now they're fair game for Satan. And Satan can have his way with them. Kind of like what happened to Job. Although Job wasn't being disciplined for his sin, but think about it, when God pulled away his protecting hand away from Job, what did Satan do? Destroyed his flesh. And that's what God does when somebody is turned out of the church. He takes away his protecting hand from them and lets Satan have his way with them. Now, if nothing bad ever happens to them, you can probably figure, well, maybe that person was never a child of God anyway, because Satan's like, I'm not going to waste my time with that guy. I already got him. I'm going to go after somebody else. So you better hope, when somebody gets turned out of the church, you better hope that they have a pretty rough time of it. Because then you know that they're a child of God, because the Lord chastens them whom he loves. And the idea is that he'll chasten them and they'll be brought to repentance and brought back in. That's the hope. Putting away that wicked person from among the church is done by not keeping company with him. Look at verse 9. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. See, this is called 1 Corinthians, but actually there was a 0 Corinthians before 1 Corinthians, because he said, I wrote unto you in an epistle. So there was another one. Apparently that one wasn't scripture because it's not given to us, you know, but it was still an epistle of Paul nonetheless. But he says there, anyway, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So this company would be like putting away from among yourselves that wicked person, would be the opposite of it. You're not supposed to company. To company means to go in company with, to accompany, to keep company with, have society with, to keep company, associate, or consort. Now, I'm going to define associate in just a second here. But it says there this is the verb, to company. And it says it means to go in company. Well, company, the noun, is companionship, fellowship, remember that, society, also of things in company, in the society of others, amidst other people, as opposed to alone, also altogether, in all. When it's used in the phrase to keep company, it means to associate with, to frequent the society of. Kind of sounds like what we do in church, doesn't it? We associate with, we have fellowship with, we frequent the society, right? And he says, don't have company with fornicators. What's he saying? Deliver them out of the church. Now, to associate means to join persons or one person with another. That's kind of like what happens. What do we say when somebody joins the church? We say they've joined, right? They've joined with us. That's what it means to associate. That's what it means to have company. In a common purpose, action, or condition, to link together, to unite, to combine, ally, or confederate. So when he says not to company with fornicators, he's saying, don't you be part of the same fellowship, the same to associate and to join yourself with this person. In other words, deliver him out of the church. Now, not keeping company with a person is not eating the Lord's Supper with him. So you say, okay, I get that. So we deliver him out of the church, but how does that actually practically work? Does that mean we lock the door and we don't let the guy even come in? Does that mean he can never listen to the sermon? Does that mean I can never talk to the guy again? What does that mean? Well, Paul tells us precisely how you do that. Verse 11, he says, but now I have written unto you not to company, not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Now, what might the eating be under consideration here? Could you never share a meal with this guy? What if it was your wife? What if your wife was put out of the church, or your husband, or your child? Could you never share a meal with that person again? Well, you're going to be, if your wife gets put out and you can't share a meal with her, you're not ever going to be able to eat her cooking. You're going to have to cook all your food by yourself. That would be a judgment against you and against her. So that's not what we're talking about here. The eating there under consideration is eating the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 8. He says, let us therefore keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The feast there is the feast of unleavened bread. It's the communion feast. So how do you not keep company with a person who's been excluded? You do not partake of the communion supper with him. That is how a person is judged and put out of the church. Now, Paul's instruction about not keeping company and eating the Lord's Supper with a commonly known sinner was only in reference to a brother. It wasn't just in reference just to any old person out there. You find a fornicator at work and you say, oh, I can never eat with that guy. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about if somebody is a member of the church. Look at verse 11, or verse 10, pardon me. No, verse 11, that's what I want. Verse 11, he says, now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator and all those other sins. So if the guy is called a brother, but he's not talking about just people out there in the world. Look at verse 10. He says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. So, if we could never have any type of company or fellowship with anybody who is a fornicator, or an extortioner, or an idolater, or so on, we'd have to go out of the world. I mean, just think about some of the people that you work with and have dealings with every day. And if you could never have company with a commonly known sinner, well, you would pretty much be isolated all by yourself. You'd have to go out to the International Space Station and live or something if you wanted to get away from all of them. And the problem is you still have that flesh with you. So you get out to the International Space Station and you still have sinners to deal, or a sinner to deal with, yourself. So the local church only judges those who are members within their church, not them that are without the membership of their church. Look at verse 12 and 13. He says, for what have I to do to judge them that are without or outside? Do not ye judge them that are within? Inside the church. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So we don't sit in judgment on sinners outside of the church, in other churches or anything else. If I heard about something going on in another church, it might bother me, but you know what? That is none of my business. And I would not chime in with my 2 cents. they can deal with that. And especially if it's out there in the world or out in these false churches or something, you know what? God can deal with them. That is not our business. But we deal with things in this church. Now think about this. So if a church is supposed to only keep communion with people who are not commonly known sinners, so if we have commonly known sinners, we deliver them out of the church and we do not take communion with them. So think about this. How could a local church withhold communion from a commonly known sinner in their membership and at the same time serve communion to a stranger off the street or even to a member of another church of like faith whom they knew little or nothing about and had no authority over? It wouldn't really make any sense to practice church discipline and open communion at the same time. So, I mean, think about it. You have a member of the church and he goes and steals something, okay? And we exclude him for stealing something. And he comes to church and some visitor off the street comes into church on Communion Sunday. And we say, well, we can't serve it to this guy, but we'll go ahead and serve it to this guy as long as he's a believer, quote unquote. I mean, this guy could be a thief. He could be a fornicator. We don't know anything about him, but yet we'll go ahead and serve it to some guy we know nothing about, but we're not going to serve it to a guy that used to be a member of our own church. It just wouldn't make any sense. It only makes sense if communion is only for the membership of that church. And then when you're excluded from communion, it means something. Otherwise, you could just go off to some other church, you know, and just take communion there because it's just open communion. It wouldn't make any sense. No, I mean, what is curious is that the reason why most churches don't practice closed communion is because most churches don't practice church discipline. I mean, that's it. I mean, they go hand in hand, so it makes sense that most churches don't do either one of them. All right, so that was the second main point that I want to give you for closed communion. Let me give you one more. When Paul and Luke were traveling together and with some other guys, they went throughout different cities throughout Asia, and they came to a church in Troas. And what I want to show you here is that Paul communed with the church in Troas, but Luke, his traveling companion, did not commune with that church. And I'm going to show you the reason for that. So turn with me to Acts chapter 20. But before you do that, let me show you, first of all, that Luke wrote the book of Acts. So this will be important to note first before we get into this. So look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. So I've given you the reasons why we have closed communion, but now I want to show you an actual practical biblical example of Christians that did not take communion with another church which they were not a member of. Okay, Acts chapter 1. In verse 1, it says there, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So he says there, whoever wrote this says that he had written a former treatise to a guy named Theophilus. Who wrote the former treatise to a guy named Theophilus? And then we can find out who wrote the book of Acts, because he's the same guy that wrote the former treatise to Theophilus is writing the book of Acts. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Now, the book of Luke was written by Luke, right? Everybody know that? I figured everybody knew that. Okay, verse 1. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So here is Luke writing a treatise to a guy named Theophilus, and the author of the book of Acts says, "I wrote a former treatise to you, Theophilus." Have I made my point? Luke wrote the book of Acts. All right. So Luke was Paul's traveling companion. He was with Paul when he sailed to Troas. Turn to Acts chapter 20 and verses 5 through 6. Acts chapter 20, verses 5 through 6. If you've never done this, what you should do, whenever you read through the book of Acts, when you're going through your Bible reading at some point in the year, read through the book of Acts and get yourself a Bible map. And then as you're going, and I've done this, it's quite fun. As you go and you see Paul leaves one place, he leaves Antioch and he goes up to wherever he went, just look on the map. And every verse you come to, look at where he goes next on the map, and you can trace him around. You can see how he goes around in his different missionary journeys. It's pretty interesting. I plan to do that every time I read through the book of Acts. It really helps to give you a perspective, because then you can understand in your mind where he actually is. and in his ministry. It's kind of neat. But anyway, Acts chapter 20 and verse 5 through 6, you could look at the maps in the back of your Bible and you could see the same thing, but it's not the same as you trace it out yourself. You learn a lot more that way. Okay, so Acts chapter 20, verses 5 through 6. He says, "These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days." So Luke gets there to Troas with Paul. Notice how he uses the personal pronouns we and us. So he's including himself there. If he was just recording what Paul did, he would have said them or they or he or something. So when he says we and us, we see that Luke got to Troas with the Apostle Paul. This is going to be very important. We're going to be looking at these pronouns. I guarantee you, if you had never heard this preached before, and you may have, in fact, you probably did, because I've covered almost basically this exact material in that series that I did on why we're not primitive Baptists. If you recognize this part of the study, it's because it was basically just copy and pasted from that study. So, in full disclosure, you're like, oh, I'm not putting any money in the box this week. He didn't do anything. All right, anyway. But if you had not seen this before, you likely would never even pick up on it. I mean, this is such a subtle thing, but once you see it, and it's just going to be like headlights in the eyes. All right, so they get to Troas. Now, when the disciples at Troas came together to break bread or have communion, Paul preached unto them, and they were gathered together. Look in verses 7 and 8. Now, we're going to notice the difference in the pronouns here. In verse 6, he says, "where we abode 7 days." Verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto who? Unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together." Did you see Paul or Luke just switched from we and us to they and them? You notice that? Subtle difference. You think, well, maybe he just started using they and he'll just use they for the rest of the book. We'll see about that. Now, like I said, notice how he switched from we and us in verses 5 and 6, before the disciples at Troas came together to break bread, to then referring to the event by they and them. So when he gets to Troas, he says we. When they come together to break bread in Troas, he says they and them. He's not including himself anymore. He's witnessing something that other people are doing. Now, after a guy named Eutychus falls asleep and fell out of the loft due to Paul's long preaching, they went down to check on him. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, "And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep." See, Paul knew what it felt like to have somebody fall asleep on you when he's preaching. "And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead." I figure if a guy can fall asleep when Paul is preaching, I don't feel so bad if somebody falls asleep when I'm preaching. He was probably more interesting than I hope. All right, sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. See, that's what happens. You want to fall asleep in church? God might kill you. "And Paul went forth and fell on him and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." See, I don't have the ability to go there and resuscitate you or something. Paul had the gift, right? So anyway, you better not fall asleep. All right, now when Paul came up again, Luke writes that he, not we, broke bread and ate with them, ate communion with them. Verse 11, it says, "When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed." He didn't say when we were come back up again. He says when he, Paul, was eating and communing with this church, not Luke. Now when they left Troas, Luke reverts back to saying we. Look at this, verse 13. Let me get verse 12 again. "And they brought the young man, alive and were not a little comforted. And we went before to ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. So you see there, when he starts out, he says we and us. Whenever the communion service happens, he says them and they. And then as soon as they leave, as soon as church is over, he goes right back to saying we and us again in verses 13 and 14. It's unmistakable whenever you see it. Luke clearly did not participate in that communion service by the use of the pronouns there. It's absolutely, I don't see any other way around it. So Luke was not a member of that church at Troas, and he clearly did not take communion with them. Now let me just give you a practical example just to bring this home, and just to say, oh, you're just splitting hairs at pronouns. So let me tell you a little story. Here back in 2010, I left Cincinnati and I went up to Detroit, and I met with Pastor Mott. And we left Pastor Mott's house, and we went to the airport, and we flew to Chicago, and our plane was delayed, and then we flew from Chicago to Minneapolis, and we got on the light rail, and we were picked up by Jason, and we were taken to Jason's house on Friday night, and we met with the church there, and we got together on Saturday for a Bible study, and we had a good time afterwards, and we went to church on Sunday morning, and Pastor Mott communed with them. If I was telling the story when I went back to somebody, I would never have said, and we commune together. Why? I did not commune with you, if you remember, that weekend, all the weekends that I came up with here. They, you guys, communed with Pastor Mott. I did not. So when I was telling a story, it would have been Pastor Mott communed with them, or they communed together. And then we left church, and we went back, and we did this, and we did that. You see how I would tell the story exactly like Luke did? If I didn't take communion with you, it would have been an absolute error in my story to say, and Pastor Mott communed with us. No, he didn't. I did not commune that day. It would have been just as wrong for Luke to just continue on. I don't want to switch pronouns here, and just to say, oh, and we communed together. We broke bread together. No, he didn't. He did not. He was not a member of that church, and he did not commune with them. Now, Paul was a minister, and he had preached the gospel at Troas before. So the question would be then, why did Paul commune with that church then? If he wasn't a member of that church, and we know that he wasn't a member of that church, he was a member of the church at Antioch. And you can see that in the book of Acts. If you do what I told you someday, when you go through there, you start in Acts 13, Paul leaves Antioch, and he goes off on a missionary journey, and he comes back to Antioch. Then he leaves Antioch again, he goes on another missionary journey around Asia, and he comes back to Antioch. That was his home church. He joined the church at Antioch and met with them for several years, and then was sent off as an evangelist or missionary from them. So anyway, Paul was a member of the church at Antioch. So what was he doing communing with the church in Troas? Well, he had preached the gospel to Troas before. Let me show you that. Acts 16 and verse 8 through 11. Acts 16 verses 8 through 11. It says, "And they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. So here we have Paul going to Troas to preach the gospel. But let me give you another verse. This will really cinch it up. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. Just to show you that he preached the gospel there in Troas. Paul says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. And I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." Remember, they were in Troas, and a guy from Macedonia says, come and help us. He's talking about that same situation. And he says, I went to preach Christ's gospel at Troas. Well, it is quite likely that Paul started the church in Troas like he did many other churches in Asia. Most of the churches in Asia Paul started, you just look at the book of Acts, and he just goes from one place to another preaching the gospel, and then eventually you read about churches being there. Paul preaches the gospel in Corinth, then all of a sudden he writes to a letter to the church in Corinth. He preaches the gospel in Ephesus. He baptized 12 people there. He writes an epistle to the church at Ephesus, and so on. He goes to Philippi, shamefully entreated there. Then he writes an epistle later to them, to the church at Philippi. So that's what Paul did. He went to different places. He preached the gospel, baptized, and started churches. So it is highly likely that Paul started the church in Troas, in that he went and preached the gospel in Troas. Now, if that was the case, then it is also quite possible that he was still their itinerant pastor before he had ordained a pastor for that church, which would fit, since we don't read about there being a pastor in Troas when Paul got there in Acts chapter 20. So everybody's familiar with this, right? A pastor will go off into a foreign place, he'll preach the gospel, he'll baptize people, he'll start a church, right? That's just what happened with this church, right? And then that pastor will be an itinerant pastor of that church until they get their own pastor. That's what happened with this church and Pastor Mott, right? So therefore, it is clear from Acts 20, 5 through 13, that at a minimum, an ordained minister who is the itinerant pastor of a church can serve communion to that church. If indeed Paul was the itinerant pastor of that church, and I think it's very reasonable to conclude so. Otherwise, why would he have stopped there and preached all night long and communed with them if they had their own pastor? He could have gone on and, you know, and went somewhere else. So it's very reasonable. So at a minimum, I say that an ordained minister who is an itinerant pastor can commune with another church which he is not a member of. Just like Pastor Mott would come out here and commune with you. He was not a member of this church. He was a member of the Detroit church. But he could commune with you because he was your itinerant pastor until you got yours truly. This is why Paul could commune with them, but Luke could not. Now, it is my personal belief and conviction that should be the, at least for me, that's the extent of it. If I was an itinerant pastor of another church which I was pastoring, whether I'd started it or taken it over from somebody else, I would commune with that church like Paul did with Troas. There are other pastors that hold that from this text that would say that this shows that an ordained minister could observe communion with any church of like faith because he's an ordained minister. I don't take that position basically for the reasons I've given you in this study, that communion is a local church ordinance as I see it, and that it should only be taken by the membership of a local church. And if a pastor starts a church and he is their itinerant pastor, then it would make sense for him to serve them communion. Else, how would the church ever have communion if they didn't have their own resident pastor to serve it to them? You know, they could go on for years never having communion, and they would be breaking the commandments of Christ because we're supposed to have communion. So that's my personal belief, conviction on this. That's why when I went to Cincinnati last year, when I go again this year, I will not, and I did not, and will not commune with that church there, or I wouldn't commune with any church that I went to. I would only commune with this church or another church that I was pastoring. That would be it. And that's why if another pastor comes here, I will not ask them to serve communion or take communion with us, because this is my conviction on this. So anyway, that's what I have to say about closed communion today. So just to review the reasoning for that, it's because that the church represents that one bread, right? And that one bread there is the communion, is representative of the body of Christ and of the church. So it's only the membership of that local body which partake of that bread. Secondly, church is intricately tied with church communion is tied intricately with church discipline, and therefore it's pretty hard to have church discipline if you have open communion for just anybody that walks in the door. And then lastly, we have actually an example of a member or of a Christian who is not a member of a church who was not communing with them. Luke was not communing with the church in Troas, but Paul, there an ordained minister and probably their itinerant pastor, was able to commune with them. So that is all I have to say about who can take communion and closed communion. Next time we will start off talking about when communion shall be observed. Thank you for your kind and patient attention.